political lifestyles. What I'm really attempting in some way to do is to look at the way in which five different biblical writers experience the world, look at the world, and see how God and Jesus are related to their world and the human condition. And I've done that under the following categories, which are my categories: framework, larger framework, the human condition, the goal, and how one makes that transition. You remember in Paul, life under law contrasted with life under grace, and the human condition was life under law, the goal was life under grace, and the death of Jesus, by which all are crucified and died, is the means. In the Gospel of Matthew, which we're looking at today, the contrast is, the larger framework is between hypocrisy and integrity, double-mindedness and single-mindedness. The contrast is then the human condition is life under law as the Pharisees understand law, and life under law as Jesus or Matthew, other Jews, understand law. And then the transition is the forgiveness and the presence of Jesus. Now, what I'd like to do is to present to you a section then of the Gospel of Matthew, that is the Sermon on the Mount. I should make it clear to you that there are many motifs going on in Matthew. This is obviously not the only one, but this is the major focus of the material, which is so important to Matthew, focused on the Sermon on the Mount and also on the woes in chapter 23. And the I've given a rather literal translation of the Sermon on the Mount, changing it only a few places playfully so that you get the message. And I've dealt with the male preference language by alternating between brother and sister and he and she. But it's a fairly literal translation, even returning word order in places where it might seem a little bit awkward. I'm going to ask you again not to follow along in your Bible so that you have the experience of hearing it rather than of reading it, because the idea is to have a different experience of it. And then I'm going to ask you again to take very seriously my request that you talk with the person next to you when I've completed this, in order to reflect on what it was that you heard that was new or different, what it was that you puzzled over or had questions about, so everybody has a chance to reflect and talk before we're in the larger section for questions. And then I'll make later in the session some comments of my own. Blessed are the humble in spirit, because the rule of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who grieve, because they will be consoled. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, because they will get satisfaction. Blessed are those who show mercy, because they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure of mind, because they will behold God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted in the pursuit of justice, because the rule of heaven belongs to them. And blessed are you when people persecute you and malign you and say all kinds of malicious things against you because of my name. Rejoice. Be delighted, for your reward in heaven is great. For that's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. you. You are the preserving salt of the earth. But if salt becomes no longer able to preserve, how will you restore it? It's no longer good except to be thrown out and trampled on by people. You are the light for the whole world. A city set on a mountain can't be concealed, nor do people fire up a lamp and put it under a bed, but on a lampstand where it illumines everyone in the house. So let your light be so illuminating in front of people that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And don't think I came to undo the law. I came not to undo, but to fulfill. For amen, I tell you, not the cross of a T or dot of an I will disappear from the law until everything takes place. So whoever undoes one of the least of these commands and teaches others the same will be called least in the rule of heaven. But whoever does and teaches will be called great in the rule of heaven. For amen, I tell you, unless your justice goes beyond that of lawyers and Pharisees, you definitely won't enter into the rule of heaven. For example, you have heard that it was told the ancients, don't murder. Whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I tell you, whoever is angry to his sister is liable to judgment. Whoever says to his brother, you fool, is liable to the council. And whoever says, curse you, is liable to hell's fire. So if you bring your gift to the altar, and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. And then come make your offering. Make friends quickly with your adversary while still with him on the way, lest he hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into jail. Amen, I tell you, you won't get out until you pay the last cent. Or you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a man to desire him has already committed adultery with him. If your right eye causes you to sin, pull it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to destroy a part of yourself than to have your whole body thrown to Gehenna. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to destroy one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. Or you've heard it said, whoever divorces his wife, give her a certificate. But I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except on grounds of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever, having divorced, marries, is guilty of adultery. Or you have heard that it was told the ancients, don't swear falsely, but perform for the Lord what you swore. But I tell you not to swear at all. Don't swear by heaven. It's the throne of God. Don't swear by earth. It's the footstool for his feet. Don't swear by Jerusalem because it's the city of the great king. Don't swear by your head because you can't make one hair white or black. Rather, let your word be either yes or no. Always mean what you say. Anything more than that comes from one who is evil. Or you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you not to resist someone who is evil. Whoever wraps you in the right jaw, turn to him also the other. Whoever sues you to take your shirt, give him also the undershirt. to anyone wanting to borrow from you, don't turn her down. Anyone wanting to beg from you, give. Or you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy and pray for your persecutors. Why? So that you might be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. God sends rain on the wicked and on the good. Look, if you love only the people who love you, what have you done special? Even the mafia does that. And if you love only your sisters, what reward should you have? Everybody does that. Rather, you be perfectly consistent in love, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And when you do your righteousness, be careful that you don't do it in front of people in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. For example, when you give charity, don't be like the double-minded do who sound the trumpets in front of them in the street corners and in the synagogues in order to be glorified by people. Amen. I tell you, they got their reward. They did be glorified by people. They were glorified by people. But when you give charity, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charity might be in private. And your Father watching in private will repay you. And when you pray, don't be like the double-minded do who love to stand in the street corners or in the synagogues or in the restaurants and pray in order to impress people. Amen. I tell you, they got their reward. They did it to be seen by people. They were seen by people. But when you pray, go into your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father in private. And your Father watching in private will repay you. And when you pray, don't babble on like some people do who think by their wordiness they will be heard. Don't copy them. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. So when you pray, say, our Father in heaven, your name be sanctified. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us sufficient bread for today. And pardon us our trespasses as we pardon others. Rescue us from the time of trial. And deliver us from misfortune. For if you pardon other people their offenses, your Heavenly Father will. But if you don't pardon other people, your Heavenly Father won't pardon you your offenses. For when you fast, don't be like the double-minded who virtually mar their faces in order to impress people with fasting. Amen. I tell you, they got their reward. They did it to impress people. They impressed people. But when you fast, wash your face, oil your head, so you don't impress people by fasting, but your Father in heaven. And your Father watching in private will repay you. And in all of this, don't collect up for yourselves fortunes in heaven, where moth and rust, fortunes on earth, where moth and rust eat away, where robbers break in and rob. Store up for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust eat away, and where robbers don't break in and rob. For where your fortune is, that's where your heart will be.
You know, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is sound, the whole body will be lighted. But if the eye is dark, evil, the whole body will be dark. And if the light within you is dark, what a darkness. Nobody is able to be slave to two lords. Either she will hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and possessions. That's why I'm telling you not to fret about yourselves, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your bodies, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of heaven. They don't sow or gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? And which of you by fretting could add an inch to her height? And about your bodies, why do you fret, saying, what will we wear? Learn from the lilies in the meadow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I tell you, Solomon in all his glory was never decked out like one of these. And if this is how God treats the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into a furnace, how much better will God treat you, O you of little faith? So don't fret, say, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Everybody seeks these things. But you seek first God's kingdom and God's justice, and all these will be yours as well. And don't fret about tomorrow. Tomorrow, fret for itself. Let the day's own troubles be sufficient for the day. And don't judge, so you won't be judged. For by whatever measurement you measure others, you will be measured. By whatever judgment you judge others, you will be judged. How do you see the sliver that is in the eye of your sister, but the board in your own eye you don't notice? How can you say to your sister, here, let me take the sliver from your eye, and look, the board in your eye? Double-minded, first take the board from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the sliver from the eye of your sister. Don't give what is holy to dogs, or throw your pearls in front of pigs, lest turning they tramp on them and tear you up. Rather, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For every asker receives, every seeker finds, and to everyone who knocks, it will be opened. For who is there among you, if her child asks her for bread, would give him a rock? Or again, if he asked for meat, would give him a snake? And if you, being wicked, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you want other people to do for you, you do that for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and spacious the way that leads to destruction, and there are many entering it. But narrow is the gate and restricted the way leading to life, and there are few finding it. And on the way, look out for those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are rapacious wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do people harvest grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every good tree brings forth useful fruit. Every bad tree brings forth harmful fruit. Good tree can't bring forth harmful fruit. Bad tree can't bring forth useful fruit. Every tree not bringing forth useful fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. you will know them by their fruits. For not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven, as I have been telling you. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name drive out demons? Did we not in your name prophesy? And in your name do many mighty works? And then I will tell them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. So everyone who hears these my words and does them shall compare it to a wise woman who built her house on rock. And the rains came down, and the rivers rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it was set on rock. And everyone who hears these my words and does not do them will compare it to a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rains came down, and the rivers rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and its collapse was great. Would you please talk?
Based in the beginning, very legalistically, and enforcing the law versus
says, don't think I came to undo the law of the prophets. I came not to undo, but to fulfill. And not a single dot of an I or cross of a T will disappear from the law until everything takes place. Yeah, good observation. Okay, others, the same thing perhaps. What else did you notice? Yeah, Debbie. Closed in on you, did it, the whole thing. Can't get him squeezed through that one. We Lutherans are, or I don't know if you're Lutheran, but I'm Lutheran, but Lutherans are real uncomfortable with law like this. We don't push anything on anybody. It's all just free.
I thought you were going to say the gates were wider for Lutherans.
Got a good story about that. A woman died and went to heaven, and the Saint Peter was showing her around, and went in the first room, and there were a group of people sitting around smoking and drinking, and the woman said to Saint Peter, "Well, who are these people?" And Peter says, "Well, these are the Methodists. All their life they've been told they can't smoke and drink, and been in heaven just thinking about being able to do it. So here they are." Another group went to the next room, the whole group of people who were dancing and playing cards. "Who are these people?" He says, "Oh, these are the Southern Baptists." He says, "They've been told all their lives they can't dance or play cards. So it's been heaven thinking about being able to do it all their lives. So here they are." When in the next room, a bunch of people sitting around rocking on rocking chairs. Mm-hmm. St. Peter, "Who are these people?" "Oh," he said, "these are the Lutherans. They've done it all. They're just resting." No law for Lutherans. Other reactions. Come on.
Yeah. I think one of the things that you can sort of skip over because it bothers you when you're reading, but you can't skip over when somebody's telling you like Jesus is talking, is the part about judging. That we're going to be judged with the same degree of severity we judge others. That to me is a pretty frightening thought.
Terrifying. That's the nature of the hypocrisy that Mark or Matthew is dealing with here. So many dimensions of it, and we use different standards on other people than we use on ourselves.
Does it have anything to do with the fact that Matthew was a tax collector, and that was maybe where he was coming from?
Well, we doubt that the Matthew to whom the gospel is traditionally associated really wrote it. None of the people who wrote the gospel signed their names, and it was really only 50, 100 years later that people speculated about who wrote them. And we have pretty good confidence in the study of the gospels that Matthew was written after Mark was written and used a copy of Mark in the course of Matthew's writing. And Matthew was probably written around 80 to 90 A.D.
By whomever.
Mm-hmm. Could have been another person named Matthew.
Yeah.
But, so I don't know that we can use that kind of information.
A thought that tied in with yesterday that hit me, even though I've heard it many times, is, you know, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works. Thinking about yesterday when we were talking about grace, I think we as Lutherans say grace, oh, it's all done, we'll sit back and rest now. But today we're reminded that there's supposed to be concerned with letting the light show that the good works are going to be seen.
Yes.
Larger lump than one usually has at one time when we can break it up in segments and look at it. But again and again, this reciprocal nature. bring God down to kind of a mean level. Instead
common
of
level or mean level?
Mean level.
In what regard?
Well, if you're mean in judging, if you are mean in doing this, he too will be choose the same way. It seemed to be mean God to bring his action down to our level, which seems strange.
Did others of you get that?
I thought Jesus did a great job of just leveling with you. Don't be naive. You haven't paid off, you know, a debt with an adversary. You're going to be in the clinker for as long as it's going to take. Just a very realistic assessment of the human dynamic.
Plus the fact that the God that loves us so much that he is willing to give everything is also a God who cannot tolerate sin, separation.
Yeah, I think in this gospel she really is willing to give everything. You have the death of Jesus on the cross for forgiveness, and you also have the whole notion of the presence of God through Jesus with people, as we'll see in a minute. And why should God demand any less than anything?
It certainly shoots hypocrisy.
Yeah, it really does work through all the games we play. That, I think, is the major function that this whole thing does. It really exposes. Now, quit kidding yourself. Take a look at yourself.
The previous one, that's what I don't hear preached, especially when I listen to myself preaching, is perfection. If it is wrong, false, or even if I think you soften it, some of the passages about, you know, that you shall be perfect, for I shall be whatever it is. We have fault for perfection.
Yeah. I was not trying to sharpen it. I was not trying to soften it. I was trying to sharpen it. But I may well have softened it, didn't I?
I think
it
could have been.
Maybe. Because it is a whole dynamic of perfection across the whole thing that is called for.
You also connect with something that I hadn't, or I heard a connecting word that I'd never said before. After talking about don't throw your pearls before swine, you said rather not that. I've never thought about it.
Well, I'm making transitions there. There's a Greek word in there in transitions that can be given about 30 or 40 different meanings and is meant to make some kind of connection, so the translation allows some of those connections.
I detect a certain fantasy, the example of ask and you shall receive. The Ethiopian mother who asks for food for her child and watches that child die. I can't see that in realistic terms in this world. I know that we have enough food in the planet to feed that child. So we are inadequate. But what is God saying to us when he says, ask and you shall see?
That's real hard.
I noticed too in the ask and receive, it doesn't necessarily say that we will receive what we ask for. We will be heard and we will be given. But not necessarily exactly what we ask for.
I'm troubled by these same things. Let me, yeah.
Well, and, you know, I was struck too about not to worry about today.
Mm-hmm.
I heard that in Scripture today. What about the Ethiopian? I'm not going to have anything. What about?
Mm-hmm. larger context of that. And for Matthew, of course, the final judgment is that God asks people not, as in Paul, whether they have faith, or whether they fed the hungry, clothed the naked. So I guess in some sense, what the Sermon on the Mount leads us to deal with is not as much the Ethiopian mother as ourselves, and whether we are giving in such a way that we don't worry about where our next meal is going.
Yeah.
Not that this is not irrelevant to the problem of hunger and starvation and death, say, for example, in Ethiopia. But rather than asking the question here, how does this apply to the Ethiopian mother, ask the question, how does it apply to us? We don't really basically need to worry about what meal comes next, but we spend a lot of time doing that and making sure that it's guaranteed. What we need to hear in this, see, part of the hypocrisy is that we always direct the words of Jesus away from ourselves to someone else. And that doesn't take away the dilemma that was stated here. I'm troubled by that, as you are. But I don't want us to miss that it's directed to us to be willing to feed to the point where there might be at risk where our next meal comes from. Or we've engaged in that same kind of diverting away from ourselves. The real, yes. Let me just observe in this that what's at stake here is the whole dimension of integrity. By human integrity, I think it means here single-mindedness, as I'll say in a minute. All kinds of examples in Matthew. But I want to observe a couple of things. First of all, there's such a positive view of law here. Lutherans see law as so oppressive. Here there is a delight in law, that to read and study law will reveal to us, expose to us what's the matter with us. Like somebody who has an ailment goes to the doctor, they're relieved to find out what it is. They can either do something about it or accept it or deal with it in some way, but they've at least had it revealed to them what they are. And this is what God's will is for people, and to see it is to expose what's wrong with the human condition and attempt to do something about it. There's a story about Gandhi. Before he was active in India, he was in South Africa among the Indian community, a significant Indian community in South Africa. And he was a local village sort of judge, but really sort of a local village informal father figure to whom anybody could bring their problems. And Gandhi had a woman came to him one day. Her husband had died. She was trying to raise a young son, age about 12 at this point. And because she was a woman, she had no authority or control over him. And he would not eat anything except foods that were predominantly sugar. Just eat all sugar. That's all he wanted. And that's all he was doing. And she felt that if she brought the boy to Gandhi as the village father figure, she could get Gandhi. Gandhi would say to that child, stop eating the sugar, and that the child would listen. So she brought the boy to Gandhi and said to him, Mr. Gandhi, my son is eating only sugar. I can't control him. My husband is dead. Would you please tell him, explain to him, and tell him, stop eating sugar? And Gandhi said, would you please come back in a week? Well, the woman came back in a week and approached him again and said, Mr. Gandhi, I'm bringing my son to you again, and I want you to tell him to stop this problem of eating sugar that's going on and on. And Gandhi said, would you please come back in one more week? She came back in another week, said to him, Mr. Gandhi, this is the third time I've come now, and I want you to talk to my son about this problem of eating sugar. And Gandhi said, okay, I will talk with him.
And he talked with the boy and explained to him and told him. And after it was over, the woman approached Gandhi and said, Mr. Gandhi, I don't understand. The first week you told me to come back, and then the second week you wouldn't talk to him, you made it go on, and you finally did talk to him only after the third week. Why? And Mr. Gandhi said, because I didn't realize how difficult it would be to give up your... Aha! I think that's the kind of self-revelation that the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. For example, when you give oaths on a stack of Bibles, now you're really telling the truth. You can trust this. What does it imply? It implies that when you don't have your hand on the stack of Bibles, you might be telling the truth, then you might not. So, Jesus says, forget that. Always mean what you say. Or the examples of course, people who do the right things for the wrong reason. How many of us do the right things for the wrong reason? People give charity, but in order to impress people. Or fast, so other people will see. Or pray in restaurants, so other people will see. Now, there's a real... On the one hand, you let your light be so illuminating in front of people so people glorify God. You don't do it so people see you. In this case, the motive for doing it, to be seen and honored by people, undermines the integrity of an action which presumes to be done for God or is an expression of God's will. Or other examples are the contradiction between the outward appearance of righteousness and the inner disposition. Don't murder. Well, they never murdered anybody, so they're okay. They have a lot of hate, bitterness, anger. You know, they're full of hostility. But they never dealt with that. Or the same way with never having committed adultery, but being full of lust. Hope you noticed that I shared that lust around.
Yeah, right.
Like cups that are clean on the outside, but inwardly full of greed and self-indulgence. Like whitewashed graves, outwardly appearing clean, but inside full of dead people's bones. The outward appearance of righteousness prevents the moral agent from seeing the double standard in regard to the inner disposition. Or another inconsistency is that we'll act morally in some situations, but not others. Like the oath. Or loving only your neighbor. Loving only certain people and not others. Or the inconsistency in this case, a lot of these examples come out of the woes in chapter 23 of the people today who build, in Jesus' time, who build memorials to the prophets of ancient times, meanwhile persecuting the prophets that come to them in the present. They're not open to seeing that. Or the Pharisees who do part of the law stringently, they tithe their house spices. Every little house spice they grow in the windowsill, they tithe. Meanwhile, they neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. As Jesus says, they strain a gnat out of their soup and then proceed to gulp down a camel. Again, the self-satisfaction of what they do effectively blinds them to the hypocritical inconsistency of what they fail to do. Or treating others in an inappropriate manner, all the while you love God. So you bring a gift to God. You love God, right? But meanwhile, there's some lack of reconciliation, something that your sister or brother has done against you. God doesn't want your gift. Not till you turn that reconciliation. Now, the one commentator, Bruce Molina, suggests that Matthew views the human being primarily in terms of three zones. The zone of emotion and thought, represented by references to eyes and heart. So the eye is the lamp of the body, and the heart is related to that zone of emotion and thought. The zone of self-revealing speech, represented by references to mouth and ears, and the zone of purposeful action, represented by references to hands and feet.
And every part of the body represents the whole person in terms of the particular zone of thought or speech or action. What distinguishes human beings from God is that whereas God, in God there is a harmony and an integrity, in human beings there is a lack of harmony in the zones, a lack of integrity of thought, speech, and action. People are hypocritical. So the contrast between hypocrisy and becoming single-minded. And of course the goal in Matthew, that's pretty ambitious, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a small, minor goal. Both Lord and I interpreted it this way because the discussion about loving your enemy, this statement follows the discussion about loving the enemy. So if we wish to be children of our heavenly parent, that is, if we would be like God, we will love our friends as well as our enemy, because God has the sun rise over the wicked and the good. So to be perfect is to be in some sense perfectly consistent in love, but it works over the whole narrative, because the notion of perfection here is really single-mindedness, not some kind of mechanical perception in everything one does. It's sort of a single-mindedness, being true as one would be true to a lover, so that there is an integrity there. And of course, those who hear Jesus' word and do them have integrity. It's not just anything that you have integrity about. It's what God is saying one should be here. Now, the whole notion of integrity as the law is to be carried out is most strongly expressed in the blessings, so that you get a picture of what carrying, full sort of a general picture of what carrying out the law is about: hungering and thirsting for justice, gentleness, peacemaking, purity of mind, humbleness in spirit, grieving, all these things, the willingness to be persecuted in the pursuit of justice, all these things are the shape of the direction that this law is meant to lead toward. Now, the transition in Matthew by which one goes from one way to the other really begins with these blessings, because in ancient times, blessings weren't a nice little pat on the head saying, I hope everything goes well with you. Blessings were powerful words that created what was spoken. So to bless those who are humble in spirit is to bless a community with these qualities into existence. It is to commit the divine presence with the spoken words so that those words have the capability of creating the full possibility for this to take place. And then the next step, I think, is the sermon itself, which is to expose all those layers and levels of games that we play to ourselves, to reassure ourselves that we're okay, we've done everything all right. And it's amazing the number of tricks we have in order to do that for ourselves. And I think this Sermon on the Mount and its woes with one example after another just undermines our tendency want to do that and reassure ourselves, and relentlessly cuts through all that, cuts through all those games, and gets right down to the nitty gritty and says, love your enemy, don't resist one who is evil. And the preaching of this, Elmer, you were saying about that, it's very, very interesting to hear it, but it's also an interesting experience to preach it, because I'm used to preaching about the text, talk about it, but to directly say to you, don't do this, don't do that, do this. There is a directness there and an immediacy that is escapable if we work at it, but not easy.
David,
yes.
There was a rationale for giving the blessing first, was there not?
And yes, of course.
To give the permission. Was that authorization rather revolutionary in and of itself?
What authorization?
Blessed are you, the humble.
Well, blessings in themselves were not unusual, but the whole shape of the blessings and the interpretation of the will of God that follows it,
mm-hmm.
would have a shape to it that would be rooted in the Hebrew Bible.
Mm-hmm.
but would be unique in some sense also to that.
To that particular community. That group of people that he spoke to that day. Would that be true? I mean, were they struggling in a way that it needed to be said?
Well, I think Matthew is wanting to portray Jesus as projecting a community here which is adequate to the new humanity that Jesus is seeking to bring into existence. So it's not just sort of this group. I think there's a universality about it.
No, I concur with that, but I'm just asking, was it at that point in history something that was tremendously freeing?
Well, in many ways it was, and there is there's one author who describes the whole sermon as messianic license. In other words, Jesus is saying, you have permission now to love your enemies. It's okay, you can do that. Because we're all afraid to do it. Messianic license we've been given to do these sort of dangerous, risky, and very, very difficult things. Shortly before the time of Matthew, there was a large war between Jews and Romans. And I think to a great extent the author is saying that if Jews had responded, the whole Jewish nation, many Jews did respond, if the whole Jewish nation had responded to what Jesus is saying here, mm-hmm. Blessed are you gentle, for you will inherit the earth, there would not have been a war. So there was definitely a specific situation in some sense to which this was directed. Now the most dominant situation to which it's directed on the part of Matthew is the circumstance after the Roman-Jewish War, when almost all other groups in Judaism had been wiped out in the war. And the two Jewish groups that survived the war were the liberal Pharisees, who were open to Gentiles, and the liberal Christians, who were open to projecting to Gentiles. I'm convinced that there was a group of Christians who remained in Jerusalem and fought the war. But the liberal Christians, and by that I'm interpreting liberal in terms of being open to relating to non-Jew, both those groups survived the war and were in competition with each other for the influence over the Jews who had survived the war, and in Matthew's case, Gentiles who would join with this Jewish community. So Matthew, in a sense, is giving the Pharisees an awfully bad projection. We really have a very biased attitude against certain Jewish groups in the New Testament, and you have that here, because Matthew's experience of Pharisees apparently is that they apply the law outwardly. If you carry out the law outwardly and not inwardly, and I say that's Matthew's experience of it, because what we know of Pharisaic writings otherwise isn't necessarily that way. But he says that that outward application of the law really creates hypocrisy unless you see the fullness of the law as Jesus is trying to bring. Also, he accuses the Pharisees of going around and telling people what they should do but not lifting a finger to help them do it. By contrast, and this points to the transition, what you have in Jesus is, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden light. Now, by contrast, the Pharisees lay heavy burdens on people, but don't lift a finger to help them. Now, notice, in the case of Matthew, there's still a yoke that Jesus is putting on them. That's the yoke of the law. But Jesus makes it possible to carry out this yoke with freedom, and with resources to carry it out, because of the blessings and because Jesus has died, in the understanding of this gospel, that people's sins might be forgiven and they can continue to move on because that forgiveness has been given. They can try again, it's a process. And because in this gospel, Jesus promises to be with them to the end of the age. So there is the spiritual presence of Jesus after his death. There is the authority given to Christians to pardon each other's sins in light of the death of Jesus. And there is the pronouncement of the blessings. And these are the resources, I think, that Matthew gives in light of this exposing of our hypocrisy to do that.
A fine example of our modern hypocrisy, if we take a literal translation of one particular politician's attribution to one missile, he would say, blessed are the MX missiles, for they shall be called the children of God. we have to look at what M.H. Mitchell has been called the peacemaker.
Yeah.
We have to look at our double-mindedness, our hypocrisy, and that.
Once you start to think this way, I've sometimes fantasized, maybe I can just... I've tried to ask myself in relation to each of these writings, if Matthew were the only gospel, the only writing in the whole New Testament, what would a parish be like based just on this writing? And I think one thing is they would be highly sensitized to that in the culture. And they would be highly sensitized to looking at themselves with delight, discovering their hypocrisy. How much of us avoid really looking at ourselves in our relationships with our spouses, in our relationships with our children, in relation to the political process, our whole notion of what it means to be married. How much of us, you know, we want to look out there and see what those people, whether they're right or wrong or whatever. And there's a relentless drive here to look at ourselves, but not, as I say, in the sense of sort of grinding, or, although if that's necessary, do it. But sort of because one knows that forgiveness is there, because one knows that the presence of God is there, because there are resources here, that one is free to delight in finding out what's wrong with one and to look at oneself. And I think a modern parish would have that kind of
that kind of thing. Our time is up. Oh, we got 2 more minutes.
Any other questions? Yes.
I was noticing that this gospel was written to the disciples. He sent the crowd away and then he spoke it to the disciples.
Yes.
I mean, it's not written for them. For the whole crowd, it's written for those who
I'm not clear yet whether the crowd isn't there overhearing him. Does he send the crowd away?
He says, when he saw the crowd on the mountainside, he sat down and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them,
Okay. Well, it may be that both are there and his disciples are the main direction.
So yeah.
At the end of the passage, though, when he concludes the sermon, and the crowd went away and were amazed at what he had said or something like that. So it's very, beginning it sounds like he's talking to the disciples, but the end it sounds like he's talking to the whole crowd. Because I recall how that ends.
Okay.
The message.
Yeah, go ahead.
The message did come through, though, that the people to whom he was speaking, he did regard them as a special group. And that it seems, though, that, well, yeah, you know, love everyone. You know, you love your brother and your sister. Gosh, even the mafia does that, which is very gives a different new life.
Yeah.
And he, you know, he kept saying that you guys do this. You're my special crew. You know, God is depending on you. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world.
Yeah.
And it did seem as though he was saying, you are special, and God expects. God is really dependent on you. Really expect something special from you.
Okay.
So maybe that was right.